and upstairs, so you guys are on your way, and we'll see you after the service. Yeah, I think the first time I did that, I was barely out of high school. I was singing in the church choir, and the choir director found out that I had played a guitar at some point, and he said, "Oh, there's this women's group that wants to sing, and there's a guitar part. Why don't you just learn it, and you can do it in the concert this week?" And I'm like, "Dude, that's a terrible idea," but he wouldn't hear no, and so I don't know if I looked any better today, but they said I kind of stood there in this terrified look and just kind of, you know, managed to pluck it out and just didn't move, so I'm not going to make a habit of that. Well, thank you. So when I was pastoring the church down in Burbank a few years ago, I had connections with the police department. My brother and his wife both worked for Burbank Police Department. I ended up being a chaplain for them some years later. But because of the connections we had, and my brother was one of the range masters there, trained all the officers and worked with their SWAT team and stuff, on a couple of different occasions, the SWAT team showed up at our church to train, just to use our facility for training, because they wanted to be able to train in different environments. And our church was an old building. It was built in the 1940s, so it had these narrow hallways with doors everywhere. And they said, "Tactically, your church is a nightmare. This is great," you know. So they would come in and practice and do all of these things, and they promised that if they broke anything, they'd replace it. I said, "Great, break the chandeliers for me, will you guys?" But didn't happen. One of the times that they were there, they practiced an active shooter drill. And the idea was, look, you know, these things are terrible. They happen. We want to be ready. And so they purposefully kind of had the guys pair up with somebody that they really hadn't worked with. There were some newer guys on the team, some guys that had been on the team for a while. And they said, the idea is don't go in with somebody that you've worked with before, because in all likelihood, if something happens, the SRT, the SWAT guys are going to show up, and you're going to be going in with the first officer that showed up on the scene who might not be part of the SWAT team, but we got to get in there and do it. So they came in, and they worked their way through the hallway, and in the back room, they had set up a guy in, you know, the red man suit, and they had these firearms that shot basically glorified paintball gun kind of thing, so that they could actually have a little force on force. And he was supposedly holding a hostage, and so I got to stand by and watch these guys do their thing, and it was just really interesting to watch how they did it. And it quickly became apparent the guys who were newer versus the guys who had been on the team for a while. Because the newer guys would kind of carefully come in through the hallway, and then once they got to the doorway where they could see in, they would hold up at the doorway and start shouting at the guy who was in the room who had a gun, and there was a mannequin there, and they're yelling back and forth, but they would wait there kind of behind cover trying to get him to drop his gun, and if they made him wait more than 10 seconds, his instructions were to just start shooting hostages, and so that's what happened. And the other guys that had been on the team for a while, they hit that doorway, and as soon as they hit that doorway, they just walked right in and split up and started advancing on this guy. So now he's like, "Wait, I've got that guy, I've got that guy, I've got this guy," and it was all over. And that's what they tried to explain to these guys is, look, your job is to get shot, okay? You have a vest. You have all of this equipment. You have the means to defend yourself. That student, that teacher, that person that is being held hostage, they've got nothing. So you don't wait. You get in there, you get as far apart as you can so that, you know, he can't shoot everybody, so get in there and get things done. And there were certain expectations that were being placed on these guys. And we as a society, I suppose, have those same kinds of expectations, certainly of law enforcement. We expect them to protect our lives. We expect them, by the nature of the business, to be willing to put their lives on the line to protect ours. We expect that of a lot of our emergency service personnel. We expect firefighters to be the ones that are running into the burning building when every other living thing is running out of the burning building. We expect that even of salespeople. If a salesperson truly knows their product, we expect them to be able to convey something about why it's such a good product and to be able to answer our questions. There's expectations that we have as we make our way through life. And quite frankly, there's expectations that are laid on us as Christians as well. God expects that we will strive to live our lives in a way that reflects our faith in Christ. That somehow people should be able to tell that you're a Christian. Maybe it's by the way you behave. Maybe it's by the things that you choose to do, or maybe it's by the things you choose not to do, or the things you choose not to say. But people should be able to tell that we're Christians by our attitudes and our actions, our beliefs, our behaviors. Now, of course, those aren't the things that save us. We don't earn our way to heaven by doing good things and avoiding bad things. There's only one way to be saved. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. We don't contribute anything. We don't bring anything to the table. But in light of having been offered forgiveness for our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, God desires and expects that we would seek to live in a way that brings him glory and honor and shows our gratitude, perhaps, for what he's done for us. This morning, we're finishing up the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, the first chapter of Philippians. And what we find as Paul wraps up this first chapter is he's pointing his readers towards this notion of living a worthy life. Live in a way that is worthy, that has worth. And it's ultimately here at the very end of the first chapter of Philippians that Paul finally issues kind of the first command in the letter. This is what you need to be doing, Christians. And it has to do with pursuing faithful conduct. Live in a way that honors God. But before he closes the chapter, he also speaks about facing conflict. Certainly that was the circumstances that Paul found himself in. As he wrote, he was experiencing conflict in his life, but there was also conflict that faced the Philippian Christians. There's conflicts that we face in life for our faith. And so Paul encourages us, as we face that conflict, really to kind of face our fears, our fear of conflict maybe even. And he mentions a couple of things to know in facing the suffering that we, or the conflict that we can, I guess, expect may come our way as Christians. So let's get into our look at the Lord's Word together. Take your Bibles with me and open them to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. We've just got the last four verses of the chapter we're going to look at together this morning. Again, Paul closes out this chapter by speaking about faithful conduct. Faithful conduct. Now, to this point, Paul has already spoken about how his own imprisonment, his own chains have served to advance the gospel, that although he is currently in prison over 2 years now, awaiting his case to come to trial, and strictly in prison because he professed faith in Jesus Christ, he's said that has allowed for the gospel to actually go forth into quarters and in ways that it might not have been able to go otherwise. And most recently here, we saw Paul kind of lay out his life's theme for the Philippians, where he basically summed it up and said, you know what? It's all about Christ, because to live is Christ. And to die is gain, because I get to be with Christ. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's his life's theme. And now he turns to telling us how we should seek to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Look at just the very beginning of verse 27, Philippians 1:27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now again, this is the very first time in this letter that Paul actually issues some form of command under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit here. And he's going to spend the next couple of verses helping us to understand how we can go about honoring God and being obedient to that command. But we need to be sure we understand the command. So what does it mean to conduct yourself in a worthy manner? Essentially, that word to conduct yourself, it almost had political national overtones. It meant something like exercising your citizenship in a certain way as you conduct yourself. Live as a citizen in this way. And essentially what Paul is saying is that we are to exercise our citizenship, conduct our life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, it helps to have the context brought back to the forefront of our minds here. Philippi, the city in which the Philippians live, where Paul is writing to there, they were a Roman colony. They weren't necessarily in Rome. They weren't even really all that close to Rome, but they were a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, they were Roman citizens. So they had all of the rights and the privileges of any citizen who lived in Rome. It was available to them as well, living far away in Philippi. They had all of the same legal position, and basically Philippi was looked at as a colony. It's kind of a miniature version of Rome. What takes place in Rome, that's what takes place in Philippi. What privileges you had in Rome, that's what you had in Philippi. So the Philippians, although they were citizens of Philippi, they were Roman citizens. And they were very proud of that fact, because not every little community or city in the ancient world there was directly related to Rome in that way. And what Paul is saying here is sort of like the Philippians were considered Romans, even though they didn't live in Rome. Christians are considered citizens of heaven, even though right now Christians are living on earth. But true citizenship, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become citizens of God's kingdom, his kingdom in heaven. You could kind of say that as Christians, believers are resident aliens. Our citizenship truly lies in heaven. Heaven's laws are the laws that we truly live under most particularly. We're meant to be kind of, as God's church with a capital C, we're meant to be kind of a, this is what the heavenly community is like, in miniature, away from heaven, as we seek to love the Lord and live with one another. Whatever we do, whatever we suffer in life, positive or negative, those things are to be done in our life as Christians in a way that kind of holds to the ethical content of God's word. So that helps us to explain or understand what Paul's going to get into as we move on here. But one other question we need to ask is, well, okay, so why? Why should we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? Why is it necessary to live worthy of the gospel of Christ? Again, we know it's not a matter of salvation. It's not so that we can be assured of our place in heaven. It's not to, again, either earn it, contribute to it, nor is it to show God that we're actually worth it and that he shouldn't revoke it. It's none of that. Scripture informs us very clearly in the Old Testament book of Isaiah that all of the good deeds that we can do, all of the good things that we might try and do in our life, amounts to not much more than a pile of dirty rags. It really doesn't get us anywhere. Paul is clear in his letter to the Ephesians that we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith, and that has nothing to do with us ourselves. It's strictly a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that we have no grounds to boast. It's not because my faith or your faith was so strong that God chose to save us. It's because God, in his grace, mercy, and loving kindness, reached out to us and said, I am willing to forgive you for every wrong thing that you have ever done, past, present, and future, if you will believe that Jesus Christ is my son and that he died in your place. So that's not the reason that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Really, the reason that we're called to do that is so that people might see Christ in us, so that people might see something of what it looks like when Christ is ruling over somebody's life. You, me, all of us, Christians, we are to live a life worthy because we're essentially a living testimony. This is what a Christian looks like. This is the kind of movies that Christians go to. This is the way a Christian drives. This is the way a Christian treats the waitress when something in the food order is messed up. This is the way a Christian works. This is the way a Christian shops. We're living examples. We are to be living examples of what someone who follows Christ should look like. We're to be reflections of Christ himself. Because in all honesty, for as popular a book as the Bible is, probably the most well-read book of the entire world history, still a lot of people that haven't read it have no idea what's in it. know something about, well, yeah, it talks about God and some fella named Jesus and maybe Christmas or something, and I guess Christians are associated with that. But really, as much as some people are ever going to see about the Christian faith and God's word is what we live. And they'll look at us and say, well, so, okay, I guess if that's what church and Christians are all about, they'll either give it the thumbs up or the thumbs down, maybe, by what they see in us sometimes. So God wants us to live in a way that it serves as a good reflection, that it accurately, adequately reflects, this is what a person looks like when they have said, God, you're my God, and what you want for my life, that's what I'll pursue. So that moves us on to what Paul's going to share. He goes from sharing the command, this is what you need to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes from there to explaining the content. What does that look like? How does one go about living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we conduct ourselves in that manner? And Paul exhorts us to do two things. First of all, he says that we need to stand firm in one spirit. Look again there at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. See, at this point again, Paul's still awaiting trial, so he doesn't know. He hopes and expects that he will be released and be able to see him again. He says, but look, that's irrelevant. Whether I get to come see you guys again or not, whether I hear about it face to face or whether somebody brings news to me while I'm still in prison, doesn't matter. What I want to know is that you are standing firm in one spirit. And Paul begins with this focus on unity here, the focus on unity according to the Spirit of God, unity in the Spirit. See, as Christians, all of those who put their faith in Christ for salvation are to be one in Christ, one body of believers, one group, not just, well, this church and that church and the other church. No, all who have put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, all around the world, one church, one body of Christ, one as a result of that one Holy Spirit's presence in each of our individual lives and in our church community life. The Holy Spirit really is the key to unity in the church. We can't be united as believers apart from God's Holy Spirit being at work in every one of us, because He is the source of our unity. The reason that we need to stand firm is that by standing firm in the one and only Spirit, that's the only way that we can hope to do what Paul mentions next. Because it's not just in the Spirit that we need to seek unity. We're also called to strive together to be of one mind for the faith of the gospel. Look at the whole of verse 27 again. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul gives us three more little things about unity here as he finishes out that verse. He speaks of unity in action, that we need to strive together. That's the idea of standing, working, fighting side by side, that we are arms linked facing whatever it is that we're facing it together as a united front. It's actually kind of an athletic metaphor for teamwork, even more so than like a military one. So, contemporary stuff, I don't know, think of kind of those team sports, basketball or football or, I don't know, beach volleyball or something, where you have every individual that's on the field, in the sand, on the court, whatever it is, they are working together towards one common goal, one common purpose, to advance that ball to the other side. And they are watching out for each other, and they are working together as one unified team. They are striving together towards that goal. See, here's what we need to understand is that for a church to experience unity, we all need to be doing it together. Church is something where there really shouldn't be any passengers. You know, we're all in it. We're all working together. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's something that God calls us all to be involved in, that we are all to seek to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it reflects God's character, his nature, his grace in our lives, that we demonstrate these things of a unity, standing firm and striving together side by side. So you can't have unity if you have a group of people and one says to another, well, I agree with you, but I'm not going to do anything for you. Or something to the effect of, I agree with your aims, your goals, your directions, but I'm not going to go with you to fulfill them. See, that's more acceptance than unity. Acceptance is not unity. Consent is not cooperation. Approval is not partnership. It's about more than just what we think. Unity takes work, and it takes all of us to work. Secondly, Paul says we are to strive together with one mind because this displays unity of both heart and soul, kind of everything that is within us. Paul calls Christians to a oneness of emotions and decisions and ambitions, that we need to be united around something common. True unity involves mutual love, seeking after common interests as a church, agreed values, and all of that we find is based on what the verse concludes with: faith of the gospel. We're to strive for unity for the faith of the gospel. There is to be unity in our faith as Christians. And Paul's stating here that there's this objective nature to the Christian faith, this body of truth, the faith that is the gospel, the faith that is contained in the gospel. That's something we have to experience for ourselves, because obviously we can't invite someone else to believe in something that we don't believe ourselves. We can't try and help somebody to understand something that we haven't sought to understand ourselves. And it's also clear that there can be no agreement unless there's agreement over the fundamentals. What constitutes the gospel? What constitutes the good news? What is the basics of the Christian faith? We have to have agreement over those primary issues, that fundamental foundational issue of faith and salvation, before we can experience true biblical unity. All of it is centered on the objective standard of our faith, the gospel of Christ. So that's Paul's command. That's the content of his command. Look, I want you guys to live and walk and conduct your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the remainder of the chapter then to talk about facing conflict. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's been in prison at this point for over 2 years, possibly even upwards of three. And again, simply because he professed faith in Christ. He was brought in on false charges, and he was kind of just left in prison in Jerusalem for a long time, and has since been moved now to Rome and is awaiting trial there, under house arrest, still waiting for his case to be decided. Christianity at this point in the first century was viewed a little differently, kind of by geographical region. Some areas, Christianity was accepted. It was viewed as just kind of one little twist and variety of Judaism, and okay, if Jewish faith is okay, Christian faith is okay. That was largely the view of people outside of Christianity or the Jewish faith, but some areas were very hostile to anything that smacked of the Christian faith. Sometimes it was tolerated, sometimes it brought persecution. And regardless of that, Paul wants Christians to have courage. Whether you're facing persecution or not, take courage. Don't be frightened by those who would stand against you. Beginning of verse 28, he says, I want you to in no way be alarmed by your opponents. And the idea behind that being alarmed or being frightened, it almost pictures a stampeding herd of horses, where it's just that mindless fear, where I can't even rationalize it or think about it. I'm so terrified, I'm not thinking, I'm running. So I don't want you guys to be that way. I don't want you to be alarmed, terrified, beyond the ability to think by your opponents. Well, is it possible though? Can that be true? When the world rises up in opposition to something in the Christian faith, when they say that, you know, that's just a crutch for people who are mentally just, you know, too small to really deal with life. They need something. They need to believe in some big fairy up in the sky that's going to make everything okay for them. You know, you're a mental midget. So when the world comes against the Christian faith and says it's nothing more than fables, and you shouldn't allow that to have an influence on your life, and you certainly shouldn't allow it to influence how you interact with other people in life, when they do things to try and make the church recoil and retreat, can the church really stand rock solid, boldly, firmly, unafraid in the face of that kind of an onslaught? Yes. But it takes a united church. It takes unity. Sounds too good to be true sometimes, I think. Too difficult to manage, and that may be because unity in the church isn't always our experience, is it? We're a bunch of imperfect people. We don't always see eye to eye. We don't always get along, and we have those disagreements. And so true unity is something that sometimes it's running well, sometimes it's not. It's easy to look around and see kind of the decline in moral values in our society, and instead of people holding a hard line on what is right and what is wrong, we've slipped into this kind of moral relativism. That, you know what, if you feel good about it and it feels right for you, that's okay, it's right for you. I may not agree with it and it's not right for me, but as long as we tolerate each other to have different truths and different beliefs about what's right and wrong, as long as we're respectful, it's okay. Well, it's not. Truth is true even if nobody believes it. And what's false is false even if everybody believes it. It's not subjective. It's not relative. The church, we as Christians, we need to unite around the gospel of Christ. We need to hold forth God's truth, his standards of his holy word here. We need to stand up to face opposition unafraid, because we have what is true and final and right. I think it's sad. Sometimes we accept division in the church. We expect it. Well, you know what? We're just not all going to get along. We accept and expect division in the church. We expect and accept divided local fellowships as being just normal. Worldwide divisions, we see that as kind of being the standard. And we wonder why then, for the most part, the church seems to be kind of steadily declining and withdrawing from engaging the world. Not only is Paul saying that it's possible to not be afraid, he's saying it's essential. We need to be bold in Christ. Now that's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to stand up for Jesus. Let's be honest. I won't kid you. My heart skips a beat or two every time I'm put in a position to either confirm or deny my faith, when somebody calls me out on, well, what do you really believe? And, you know, by God's grace, I seek to speak forth that truth as boldly as I can. But I'll tell you what, when somebody's asking that question, you get that little, oh boy, okay, here we go. God, help me to have the courage and the boldness to say it clearly. Paul says that we shouldn't be frightened in any way. We don't need to be intimidated by anyone for any reason. And that's because we belong to a certain future. It's We can be bold because we know the end of the story. We can be bold because we know what God has said, what he has done, what he has promised. It relates back to what Paul said back in verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, it's good. Either I am serving the Lord with my every waking moment, or if I die, I am with him immediately. So it's a win-win. I can be as bold as I need to be, because if my boldness cost me my life, hallelujah, I'm with Christ. If my boldness gains me a hearing and a hearing for the gospel, praise God, his word is still getting out there. Whatever happens, whatever we face in life, we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to live worthy lives. And so how we do that, Paul answered that with his threefold exhortation. Looking again at the latter part of verse 27 and into verse 28, he talks about standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. That's his main point here of this little paragraph. How do we live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? How do we live in obedience to that command to live that way? By pursuing unity. By remaining determined. And by seeking to have courage. We live worthy of the gospel of Christ as we pursue unity, as we remain determined, and as we have courage. You know, I've got to say, unity is one of those things that I think is lamentably, but sometimes blatantly, absent from God's church today. We don't see the kind of unity in God's church with a capital C that we should be seeing. It really saddens me to see all of the backbiting and the fighting and the petty squabbles between good, Bible-believing Christian churches. Sometimes it seems like we're looking for more reasons to divide ourselves than we are to unite ourselves. We don't stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Instead, we point out these little differences that, in all honesty, probably make very little difference. But we can get stuck on those things sometimes. We get wrapped up in denominational differences. We waste so much energy fussing over differences that really don't matter from a salvation perspective. Instead of uniting around the doctrine of salvation, the experience of salvation through faith in Christ, because, see, that's where true biblical unity lies. God's church needs to stop fighting about our petty differences across the city and the street with other Christian churches that are preaching the same gospel. We need to unite in preaching the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We need to come together as we seek to hold forth that one way to be saved to a world that needs that one way to be saved. We need to unite against what you might call pagan opposition, not try and figure out ways to divide ourselves from other Bible-believing Christians. Now, I'm not talking about, here's your big word for the day, I'm not talking about ecumenicalism. I'm not talking about being ecumenical. To be ecumenical is to water down the gospel so that everybody can agree. Well, you know, if you say God is God, and you say God is Allah, and you say God is Buddha, and you say, you know, it's okay. We're probably all talking about the same thing. And, you know, let's not go so far as to say Jesus is the only way to be saved. That's ecumenicalism. When we're trying to just say, we just want everybody to feel good and all come together. I'm not talking about that. We need to stand firm on God's truth, because to be ecumenical like that, that's not unity. That would result in a gospel that is not worth contending for. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved. One way, one truth, one life, one way to come to the Father, and that is strictly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. That's it. What I'm talking about is majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. I think I mentioned sometime in the past month here, Chrysostom, he was an early church father from the 4th century. He said, look, in essentials, unity. Those essential things of the Christian faith, that's where we need to have unity. In non-essentials, charity, grace, okay? In everything, Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be. As a church, we need to be concerned for the glory of Christ and the honor of the gospel. And Paul, I think, would really agree here, and he would argue for unity. I think for Paul, if it wasn't a salvation issue, it wasn't an issue. Because it's all about Christ. It's all about salvation and the gospel. So as a church, we need to be concerned for the glory of Christ, the honor of the gospel. We need to pursue unity. We need to remain determined. We need to have courage. And as we do those three things, as we seek to live worthy lives, Paul says it will be a sign to those who oppose God's church of two things, whether they recognize it or not. It shows up in verse 28. He says it will be a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. It's a sign that they will be destroyed. They will, those who oppose God will one day be separated from him for eternity, a conscious eternity in a horrible place called hell. If a person dies in unbelief, if they die without having confessed their sins to God and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, that's what God tells us happens. But God wasn't content to leave us there. In his love, in his grace and mercy, he offers forgiveness to everyone and anyone who would receive it by faith. And so it's also a sign that those who have done that, who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, that they will be saved by God, that as Christians, our future is secure. And that's where Paul would be able to say, so get up, go and be bold, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, with the final two verses of the chapter, Paul gives us some things to know about the suffering that we may expect in our lives as Christians. Verses 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Conflict, suffering. This isn't just talking about suffering in general. We all suffer things. Sometimes we suffer very justly the consequences of our own sinful choices. This is not just generic suffering here. Paul's talking about suffering because of your faith in Christ. That's exactly what he was suffering for right here. Suffering any level of conflict or persecution from large to small because, expressly because of your faith in Christ. And one of the first things Paul tells us is that, well, we should pretty well expect it. It's going to happen. Paul starts off talking about faith there in verse 29. See, to believe is only possible through God's gift as well, that God gives us that ability to have faith. It's been graciously granted to you to believe in Christ. Again, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Well, just like our faith has been graciously granted to us by God, so also, in some way, God has graciously granted to us the privilege of suffering for him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you seek to live a worthy life, you're going to face some opposition. But Paul essentially conveys here that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's not something that we seek out, because there's nothing that makes us more holy in God's sight by suffering. We don't need to go around beating ourselves up, throwing ourselves into rose bushes, trying to look for opportunities to suffer for the Lord. It's not that at all. But expect that somewhere along the way in your life, if you take a bold stand that I believe in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, you're going to experience some opposition. And that's a privilege. That God trusts you to be able to, in his strength and by his spirit, go through that. It's not that God forgot about you. It's a sign of the reality of the work of his grace in our lives. One of my favorite examples of that is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles had been rounded up. This is after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. They've been rounded up for preaching Christ, and they've been told, don't do it again. And they get out there and they do it again. And so they're arrested again. And we told you not to do that. Well, we got to obey God rather than men. Sorry, this is, God called us to do it, we're going to do it. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, is trying to decide, what do we do with these guys? And they're trying to figure out, do we just kill them? Do we? Somebody, voice of reason, said, you know what, don't kill them because it's just going to blow up. It's going to look like putting water on a grease fire. Don't do that. Okay, fine. So they whipped them and flogged them and beat them to within an inch of their life and sent them on their way. And verse 41 is great because after being beaten up, they went on their way rejoicing, because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I'm sure they weren't excited about being beat up, but they were excited about the fact that God considered them worthy enough to suffer on behalf of their Savior. You know, I just don't know that that's an attitude that we really have. I don't think any one of us wants to get beat up for our faith. I don't think any one of us even really wants somebody to make fun of us for our faith. But suffering is something that may come for your faith. And it's a privilege. God allows that. The second thing that Paul says about suffering is that if we suffer, we suffer in good company. Our struggles will be a lot like Paul's. He says in verse 30 there that you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. A life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ will not be a sheltered experience for any one of us, any more than it was for Paul. Conflict just comes with the territory. It's a spiritual battle. We should expect to deal with and struggle with opposition in our lives as believers. And Paul here is encouraging us not to shrink from it or be afraid of it. Rather, he says, you know what, endure it boldly for the sake of Christ. If God has allowed you to go through it, then go through it boldly, trusting in Christ. Because again, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We need to focus not on the suffering, but on the Savior. Keep our focus firmly on Christ. Christ suffered and died for us, dying on a cross to save us. And in this, he modeled God's way of dealing with opposition, basically loving other people to death. We suffer in good company of those who have gone before us. So live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pursue unity. Remain determined. Have courage. And as we close, let's just talk. What does that practically look like? I think we need to spend more time looking for our common stance on salvation and salvation issues rather than looking for what divides us from one another as Christian Bible-believing churches. You know, when you have churches that kind of look across at each other and you know, in their own minds, they, wow, did you hear they let a woman lead their college group? Well, we don't even let women lead our nursery class, you know. They sing all contemporary songs. Can you believe that? Well, they sing all hymns. Who would have thought there's still a church that does that? They baptize by sprinkling. Well, they baptize by immersion. Well, they celebrate communion every time the doors are open. Well, they only celebrate it once a month. They only celebrate it once a quarter. Okay, time out for just a second. Is anyone saved by who's leading the college group? No? Are you saved by what type of songs you sing in church? No. Are we saved by baptism in any form? No. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. His life, death, burial, resurrection, hallelujah, thank you. That is how we are saved. And we need to unite on those issues. We need to unite on salvation. Unite around the gospel of Jesus Christ. As God's church, with a capital C, in this world, we need to unite. We need to contend together, fighting for the faith of the gospel. We need to stand for God's truth in a world that desperately needs to hear it. See, that is where the power of the church to change the world, that's where it will be seen, when we unite together as brothers and sisters in Christ to proclaim salvation to a lost and dying world. We don't need to be afraid of standing firm and standing up for what we believe. We don't need to back down. So, go ahead. When somebody calls you out, say it loud and proud. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe that there is no other way given that we can possibly be saved. Christ and Christ alone. And if you don't know everything to say, don't worry about it. Say something. Just open your mouth and say something. And let God be the one to give you the words. And then go home and then study so you have something to say next time. That's great. But just be bold. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pursue unity. Remain determined and have courage. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your calling on us. It would be far easier, I think, for us to just coast as Christians, to be able to sit back and think, well, I've put my faith in Christ, I've got my eternal fire insurance, and so I don't need to do anything else, just wait. But God, you call us to live a life of worth, one that will point others towards you, one that will reflect accurately and adequately what it looks like to have been saved by the God of all creation. I pray, God, that you would help us to have that boldness that you desire, that you would be the one to give that to us. It wouldn't be a boldness in ourselves or in the things that we think we know, or that our boldness would be in you, that our boldness would be by your Spirit, that our boldness would be because of our stand on your truth and your truth alone. God, help us to live lives that truly are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that would all be to your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.